national economy, and on the larger scale, the entire world. And the question that, that a physical economist has to answer is, what are the measures that have to be taken by, for example, the government of my country in collaboration with the government of other countries around the world to ensure that 50 years from now, mankind is positioned to be able to meet the challenges that, that we will surely meet. Publication put out by Lyndon LaRouche's associates called the Executive Intelligence Review produced a special report in the at the end of May of this year entitled The LaRouche Program to Reopen the Economy. The world needs 1.5 billion productive jobs. And it said, if you take the figures that was that have been provided by the International Labor Organization, using figures from 2019, the world population is about 7.7 billion people. The labor force of the world is roughly 3.5 billion people. Now, if you look at the number of those 3.5 billion people who are employed in what's called formal jobs, formal employment, and the you add to that the number of people that are employed in the informal economy, you're looking at roughly then beyond that the number of people that are unemployed, and a fourth category, the number of people who might get a paycheck or might be collecting money but are not doing anything of productive value for their nation or the world. For example, people selling cigarettes on a street corner. Or what they call, in the United States or Canada, the gig economy. This could even include things such as, hotels, restaurants, things that are not physically productive. And by productive, Mr. LaRouche means the production of the food, the raw materials, the intermediate goods required to physically reproduce the ability to maintain the existing human population and allow for growth.
Final question, poverty, another economic indicator that's not going the right direction for Canada. February 2020, a report has said that the 2018 income tax return saying that 3.2 million Canadians were living below the poverty line, discrimination and systemic inequality rather than the lack of or poor individual choice to be the main reasons. Why is this the case, especially among the indigenous, the visible minority, immigrants, and single-parent families?
Well, first off, as I said, you have to sort of look at this from a higher standpoint. One of the things that began occurring from the 1971 takedown of the Bretton Woods system on was the development, at a later point, of these free trade agreements, such as the North American Free Trade Act. Our organization put out a special report at that time entitled Auschwitz Below the Border, referring to the U.S.-Mexican border, because you were essentially, creating conditions where people who were working in the United States at a certain higher wage associated with a skilled trade, these jobs, fled to Mexico or eventually other places, including China at one point. Based on this idea, which is a British outlook of economics. The way to get wealthy, according to the British imperial outlook, is to buy something cheap and sell it very expensively. And if you control finance, if you can control transportation networks and so forth, that's the way that you supposedly get wealthy. But that precisely is the model that is now broken down. The coronavirus pandemic just exposed the underlying dysfunction of the entire world economy because of that. And so I think that we should be, if we were prepared to work with China and look at what they have actually done, just recently China has announced that the last remains of extreme poverty in China have now been eliminated. It's not that people are not poor in China, because they're talking about absolute poverty. But how did they do this? They did this through In some cases, if people are living in mountainous, remote regions, it's very difficult to deal with the situation. They would move them to an area where they could get a productive employment. And Canada, as well as the United States, could learn some lessons from that kind of approach.
Okay, very well. Thank you very much for that. Robert Hux, the spokesman for the Committee for the Republic of Canada. All right, it's time for a quick break here on Economic Divide, but don't go anywhere. We have plenty more coming up in the next half of the program. Current affairs and impact analyst Mon Abedin will be joining us. He will share with us some posts such as wealth tax. Could that be the answer to Canada's economic woes? Also look at how employment losses were greater for younger, low-wage, and non-unionized workers in Canada. And finally, a look at gender gap in the next half, and surprisingly how race plays an important role in income inequality. Hello, welcome back to Economic Divide. This is our in-depth section. When it comes to income inequality, the basic question we are asking is Canada becoming more unequal? We're going to set out the three findings that we came up with. First is income inequality to have increased over the past 20 years. Second, richest group increased its share of total national income, while the poorest group lost its share. And finally, we're going to take a look at how Canadians in the poorest income group still saw their income levels rise, albeit minimally. Okay, now, the report titled The Affordability Education, written in 2019, discusses the rising concern about how the cost of living in Canada and how it presents a threat and opportunity to progressives, a report commissioned by the Broadbent Institute. Going on to what we thought was important here, you can see one in four Canadians cite financial issues, taxes, or housing as the thing keeping them up at night. Moving on to the next, cost of living, housing affordability, wages, inequality, and taxes. Well, these are things that are actually vote drivers. 57% rank an issue tied to the cost of living, wages, or taxes as their top issues. Moving on to the next finding that we have here, almost half of Canadians are worried about their cost of living. It's broken it down, asking a question how worried Canadians are, and it says women are more worried than men. Concern crosses all age groups, however, and that worry is directly related to household income. So we can see how household income obviously has an effect when it comes to the economy. And here, again, cost of living, in terms of how worried Canadians are about it, it's broken it down to the level of income from 35,000, moving upwards, 35 to 50, 50 to 75, all the way up to 150,000K. And of course, you can see the trend that exists here. And what this means is that, well, Canadians are worried about their cost of living. They want to have enough income to pay for things that they want in life, things such as rent, such as everyday costs. While most Canadians feel that the cost of living and income inequality has gotten worse over the past few years, they don't think that corporate profits have been hurt. In fact, 73% believe that corporate profits have actually improved or stayed about the same over the past few years.
The economic pain in Canada has not been evenly distributed. In a report published by four Canadian economists, it was revealed that employment losses were greater for younger, low-wage, and non-unionized workers, with public-facing sectors like retail and restaurants to have been hit the hardest. Previous analyses have shown that women are being disproportionately affected. The report showed that the labor market impact of the COVID-19 pandemic has been harsher on those workers who hold the least bargaining power.
Free fall, and it's largely created by government forcing on the public lockdowns, locking down our societies, our businesses. People can't go out to eat, can't do the usual things. And this seems it's being purposely done, according to some agenda that seeks to destroy the economy.
Time now to bring in Mahan Abedin. He is our current affairs and impact analyst who joins us in the studios. Mahan, welcome.
Thank you.
So you have some posts that you want to share with us?
Absolutely, and they are focused on Canada. Of course, Canada is struggling with pretty much the same financial woes that much of the Western world is grappling with, including the U.S. So here, focus on progressive wealth tax would provide that amount of funds to fight wealth inequality. Again, sounds very good in theory, but how practical are these plans? We all know that tax regimes are very hard to design and even harder to implement. So yeah, this tweet strikes me with being made with very good intentions. I'm just not sure how practical it is.
Well, it shows how important inequality overall and wealth inequality in particular is when they have to, or when they're thinking about a wealth tax.
Well, you know, with Canada, it's always framed as this progressive country in North America, especially in relation to the U.S. But in reality, it's suffering from, broadly speaking, the same structural, financial, fiscal issues as the U.S. is, but on a much smaller scale, obviously, given its size. So there's hardly anything progressive about Canada from a financial point of view.
Okay, let's move on to the next three here.
Sure. So, impact of the pandemic, again, similar issues we see in America, foreign workers, immigrants, refugees, international students. This shows you the problems Canada is grappling with, but it doesn't really give you any solutions.
It's hard to look at this and not think about whether this might be also pointing towards the fact that perhaps there's discrimination when it comes to foreign workers, immigrants, refugees, and international students.
Again, that goes back to the heart of what I said earlier. Canada is often projected as this progressive place, but in reality it's replete with racism, discrimination, as the U.S. is, right? So,
Okay, the last tweet that you have for
us? Sure. So this is coming from Maxime Bernier. This is coming from a different angle now, basically a right-wing angle, accusing others of being, left-wing politicos, that, their job is not to fight inequalities, to save the Canadian dollar. To me, this speaks of the very hard battles so-called Canadian progressive halves in terms of reforming their country's financial fiscal system. They're grappling with that kind of mentality, which is a very American one. It's kind of right-wing in fiscal terms, super capitalism, free markets, and most important of all, low taxation.
That's right. Thank you so much for that.
You're
we
welcome.
Always appreciate your
Thank
input.
You.
Mahan Abedin, a current affairs and impact analyst. Okay, our next focus is the gender gap and how race plays a factor in income inequality in Canada. Do stay with us.
Culture of inequality continues to persist in Canada's capital market sector, and the brunt of it is felt by women and people who are racialized, Indigenous, or other minority groups. According to a study of 600 Canadian finance workers conducted by Women in Capital Markets in 2019, only half of women believe that they were treated equally and to have the same access to opportunities as other genders at their firm, and just a third thought their company is free from gender bias, that the promotion process was fair and objective. The study revealed that black women were the least likely to say that they were treated equally by their firm and manager, and the least likely to perceive that they have equal career opportunities.
Canada's economy has been battered by the COVID-19 pandemic. That much is definitely known. But the current problems are also an outcome of poor economic policies from the past. We need to mention the First Nation people and how their rights have been violated, along with how they have been deprived of reaping the benefits of what the Canadian economy has to offer. What has Canada done for them recently? And finally, Canada needs to address its inequality issues soon in order to not have this be another virus on top of the coronavirus that has plagued its people and society. That's all the time we have for this week's episode. We hope you've enjoyed the show. On behalf of myself, Kavit Halfway, and the whole team here on Economic Divide, stay safe.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief, where we are trying our best to answer your questions when it comes to the different dimensions of the Islamic belief. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear Islamic scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum to you, and thank you for coming.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
I'm going to dive straight into my question here from one of our dear listeners. And the question, dear Sayyid, is, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose to speak with illiterate persons or people, and mostly shepherds? They were mostly shepherds. Why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose to speak with people who were philosophers of ancient Greece or ancient Persia or the Babylonian civilization, Babylon, and Egypt and China or India? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose to speak with shepherds, lonely in the desert with their sheep?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it looks like the person who have asked the question have not read history properly, or he could not understand the history, what has come in the history. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed his verses, or he talked to the prophets. And in some cases we have, like for example, in the case of the mother of Musa alayhi salam, he had this revelation, but it wasn't like direct. It was some kind of inspiration.
Right. Ilham.
Ilham. Right. It wasn't ilham for her. So
intuition.
We have one prophet to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked, and we call him Kalimullah. And that is Hazrat Musa alayhi salam. Kalimullah means the one who talks to Allah, who has spoken to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly, without any mean. Even there is a mean also in the Islamic context. When we see, there are the means, but we call him Kalimullah. It wasn't through the angel, that's why we call him Kalimullah, because it wasn't through the angel. Generally, Gabriel alayhi salam used to come, and obviously he used to convey the message of
but
Allah.
Nabi Musa alayhi salam talks straight to Allah without any hijab.
Without any hijab,
any veil in between.
It might be through a mean, but it wasn't the angel itself. For example, when he went to the tree, next to the tree, Allah spoke him when he saw a light, and we had that, which he have like obviously on the mountain of Tur. He was speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the problem is the person who have asked the question, they did not understand the history. We have in the history that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked his prophets to become shepherd for a time, for a limited time, to do this job. Why? The philosophy was, the logic was that when they become shepherd, they have to manage these cattle and the sheep and all those things. When they do that,
management.
The management, yes, to manage them, to basically know how
be to be the leader of a flock.
Yes. Why? It's because when they go back to the peoples are like cattle and the sheep. One is going this way, another is going that way.
Right.
Even in the,
but
in
we don't want to disrespect anyone.
No, it's not
we are giving the
similarities
right
between them and there. You know, in the cattle, what happened is there is an old cattle who's in the front of the whole, the group, and wherever that old cattle goes, everyone follows them. In the society, we see like if someone has said something, or maybe posted something on the Facebook, YouTube, or anything, everyone is following that.
Yes.
Blindly. This is blind following. The cattle, they blindly follow the old cattle because that old cattle knows the way towards the house. So they blindly just follow
the old
wherever
sheep, you mean?
The old sheep and old cattle. In all the groups, like the shepherd, they have an old sheep and old cattle. In
no, cattle is a gathering name. It's a
no,
general
cattle
name.
Is cow.
All of them. Cows, sheep, all of it is called cattle.
So they have one old animal there.
Okay.
Even if there is the cattle or there is the group of sheep. In both cases. Why? Because that old one knows the way towards the house. And
right.
It was going through his whole life. So they put him in the front and everyone is
following
them blindly. Because we also blindly follow people in our original life, that's why these prophets were ordered to become a shepherd. These prophets were not illiterate. These prophets were not someone who were like ignorant. They were the philosophers, because when you look at the sayings of these prophets, the way they were talking to the people, they were the most respectful person in the society. For example, Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, he was the most respectful. Yes,
right.
Because he was against Pharaoh, that's why the people, the group of the army of Pharaoh or the government was against him. Otherwise, he was a scholar, he was a philosopher, he was, you can say, the most literal person in his society. Prophet
right.
Ibrahim alayhi salam.
Yes,
the people, they used to respect them. Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam,
yes.
Who became the vizier, we can say
the minister
of the king of Egypt
right.
In the Egypt, if we say like he wasn't a knowledgeable person, if we say that he was a mere we can say illiterate person, it is something which is not fair. The only point is we did not understand the history itself. Being shepherd, it was their duty. Not showing themselves at a certain age was their duty. For example, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam announced his prophecy at the age of 40. Before that, he was just practicing according to his knowledge and what Allah has given him, the knowledge that Allah has given him, and he was known as the most trustful and the truthful person
right.
amongst the society.
Most trustworthy and truthful.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
There is one more thing. There might be a question that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not had his basic learnings or the schoolings from any teacher. It is not
like
this.
Many other prophets.
Like many other prophets,
right?
It's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught them
divine knowledge.
The divine knowledge He has given
right.
them. The divine knowledge. They know beyond these things that we are talking about.
Right.
They know all these things from before. So they were extraordinary people as
yeah,
well.
Yeah, exceptional people so in the history. But if someone says that if the prophet was born in, for example, ancient Persia, he would be a great mathematician. If he was born in ancient Greece, he would be a famous and prominent philosopher. And so on and so forth. In Egypt, he would be an astronomer. So there was this destiny, this faith that prophet should be born in the Arabian Peninsula, in that desert area, and in that small village called Mecca, so that nothing in the society would penetrate him. Nothing would have its influence or effect on his personality. Maybe that might be a good reason.
Well, I will say, just excuse me for this, because You know, even when you look at the history, we can see like these mathematicians, the father of surgery, all these were the Muslim scholars, okay? And where did they get this knowledge from? It's from Quran. It's from
yeah,
the
but I'm talking about before Islam.
No,
I'm talking before
even
Islam.
Before Islam, even before Islam, tell me that a prophet who can make bridge, 12 bridge for a nation on the river when Pharaoh is basically is chasing them, and he can make 12 paths on the river for Bani Israel, the tribe of Israel, does he do not know the mathematics? Does he do not know the other things? It's beyond all these things. But obviously, in that time, you know, even we don't have enough things, enough, we can say, like original books or resources from our 500 years ago. Not all of them.
Right.
1,000 years ago, not all of them. So there might be a lot of things at that time. Look at the example of, let me give you the example of Prophet Sulaiman, alayhi salam. You know, the palace that he made, the tomb that he had, Sulaiman alayhi salam, the kingdom that he had.
Yeah, the temple of
the temple
Nabi
of
Sulaiman,
Sulaiman
in Quds, in Jerusalem.
If they want to look, if they want to see that scientifically, through the mathematically calculations, I don't know, you can consider it in all aspects, the architecture as the perspective, in the perspective of architecture, in all those perspectives, it's a perfect
geometry.
Geometry, it's
Allah
perfect.
Akbar. Right.
It's all perfect. And how he did it? Because he had the knowledge of that at that time. Yes, that knowledge has been not transferred in the history to us. That's something else. There might be many people
but
who
had
were
divine
the good
knowledge.
Scientists or the good scholars, but their knowledge is not being transferred to us. That is another issue. We need to talk about this issue, that why their knowledge is not being transferred. But we cannot say because the knowledge is not being transferred, we cannot say like they were illiterate.
Right.
Or they were mere shepherds.
Thank you very much, Sayyidina. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. And please forward your questions to us. Continue the good job. Until next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Hussein. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
the limelight.
Legendary Pentagon Papers whistleblower Daniel Ellsberg, a Nobel Prize-winning peace activist, Jody Williams. On Friday, December 4th, both joined a grassroots progressive campaign urging Joe Biden not to nominate Michelle Flourney as his Pentagon chief, warning her ties to the weapons industry, hawkish record, and current positions disqualify her for a powerful role. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Because She Was Wrong About Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Yemen, and Libya, Daniel Ellsberg joins campaign against Flourney. Here's the details of this article. Legendary Pentagon Papers whistleblower Daniel Ellsberg and Nobel Prize-winning peace activist Jody Williams on Friday, December 4th, both joined a grassroots progressive campaign urging Joe Biden not to nominate Michelle Flourney as his Pentagon chief, warning her ties to the weapons industry, hawkish record, and current positions disqualify her for the powerful role. Flourney was wrong about Iraq, as Biden has acknowledged he was. But she was then also wrong about Afghanistan, Syria, Yemen, and Libya, Ellsberg said in a statement released by RootsAction.org, part of a coalition of progressive advocacy groups pressuring the former vice president to pick a defense secretary committed to peace and without ties to the military-industrial complex. She's wrong right now in opposing the congressional ban on all arms sales to Saudi Arabia and in planning to maintain minute man type land-based ICBMs, the hair trigger to the doomsday machine, Ellsberg continued. Her unquestioned intelligence and competence have long been in service to her serious interventionist misjudgments and to her own involvement in a revolving door military-industrial complex, he added. To the chagrin of progressives leading the charge against Flourney, the former Pentagon official has gained the support of some prominent organizations, including the Plowshares Fund and the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. Other anti-war groups have yet to speak out publicly about Flourney, who is still considered the Biden team's front runner for defense secretary. If Joe Biden really has a progressive agenda in mind for his administration, he should appoint members of his cabinet and other high-level positions who demonstrate progressive thinking and do not move this fractured country backwards, Williams said on Friday, December 4th. Nominating Michelle Flourney for defense secretary would not be forward thinking. We do not need a hawk with relationships with the weapons industry. During a call earlier this week, attended by representatives of more than 100 anti-war and nuclear disarmament groups, some participants resisted criticizing Flourney, who currently serves on the board of massive defense contractor Booz Allen Hamilton, over her industry ties. Mother Jones reported on Thursday, December 3rd, that Daryl Kimball, executive director of the Arms Control Association, said during the call that criticism of Flourney's ties to the defense industry could just as easily apply to the other nominees Biden is considering, a perhaps unintentionally damning assessment of Biden's other potential Pentagon nominees. According to the Wall Street Journal, other candidates in the running for the post include former Homeland Security Secretary Jay Johnson, a Lockheed Martin board member, and Jen Lloyd Austin, a Raytheon board member. Others who took part in the call, such as Code Pink co-founder Media Benjamin, were adamant that Flourney's militaristic record calls for nothing less than forceful opposition from progressives. It feels to me like this is a major, major concession of liberal foreign policy community, Benjamin told Mother Jones. It doesn't bode well for challenging the Biden administration on key foreign policy issues, she added. As The Intercept's Jeremy Schell wrote on Friday, December 4th, Flourney is a notorious hawk who backed the wars in Iraq, Syria, and Yemen and pushed for Obama to intervene in Libya. Flourney began her government career in Bill Clinton's administration, serving at the Pentagon, Schell noted. In 2005, at the height of the Bush-Cheney global war, Flourney joined a gaggle of mostly neocons at the notorious Project for the New American Century and criticizing the Bush administration for not being militaristic enough in its foreign policy and arguing for an increase in ground troops in the Middle East. Matthew Ho, a former State Department official who resigned in protest against the U.S. war in Afghanistan in 2009, said in a statement on Friday, December 4th, that he does not understand how the Democratic Party continues to embrace and promote the people responsible for this nation's unending wars. Flourney has been integral in the failed, counterproductive, and catastrophic wars in Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen, Pakistan, Syria, Libya, and across Saharan and sub-Saharan Africa, said Ho. Flourney's resume is conclusive evidence she will serve to justify massive Pentagon budgets, weapon sales to despots, and vainglorious wars, while bringing the colossal waste to U.S. taxpayers, death without purpose to American service members, and unending horror to tens of millions of people in the Muslim world.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamadi.
Islamadi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station. Choo, choo, ka-choo. It's the Youth Station for you. I'm Mudhaffar Haider.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, other life forms. I am Zainab, glad to be with you today.
You know, if one of those other life forms said wa alaikum salam, you would freak out.
No, then we'd have a conversation.
Well, we would have a conversation. Mm-hmm. But we're not inviting it.
Oh, you're such a...
Do you know there was a monolith that
racist.
Just appeared in some desert in Utah? Did you hear about this?
In Utah?
Yeah.
What happened in Utah?
Huge monolith. This
What's a monolith?
This metal pillar. It looked like an obelisk. It looked like kind of a bronze, solid metal just thing. It was just there. Do you know how, like, Planet of the Apes?
Yeah.
Yeah, it just appeared.
It's a hoax.
No,
Utah
it just appeared. And the authorities said that, look, whoever installed this piece of art, it's illegal.
Why?
And they stumbled across it. And there's pictures of them standing by it and videos of them walking around it and stuff. And, like, it's the size of two men. Like, one of them stands on the other one's shoulder. It's that tall. Just appeared. And 2 days ago, it vanished.
Why do you follow such news, brah?
Because I think that the powers that be are actually building up to a fake alien invasion through which they will unite the world under the banner of the Dajjal and actually control people's minds, thoughts, and opinions. Today, we're talking about something entirely different, but speaking about alien life forms, do you ever wonder how they would live and feel envious because they're far away from this planet?
I think they're very happy knowing that they're far away from this planet.
Yeah. You ever envy them? You ever think, like, man, they live so far away, they don't have to put up with Biden or Trump or, I don't know, Benjamin Netanyahu?
Ugh, ugh.
And we really do wonder who...
Dude, if we're going to talk about those names, I envy Patrick Starr from SpongeBob SquarePants.
Yeah, I think one of the hadith about the end times is that people will envy the dead.
Yeah, yes. I recently envy the most recent person that was taken away from us, the outstanding nuclear scientist. And
Sheikh Fakhrizadeh.
Exactly. Lucky for him, man. Mm. He rocked out of here, and we're just left.
Imam Khamenei said something beautiful about this. He said that martyrdom is a divine gift.
Mm.
It's a gift for those who live their lives in a certain way.
But talking about comparing our lives.
Mm, because you're talking about dead people. We ain't talking about dead people
exactly.
today.
Exactly.
No,
we can't compare ourselves to dead people. We're they don't
about,
have lives.
We're talking about the other type of people.
Exactly. But we could compare our lives to his life when he was alive.
Yeah. But let's
alive.
Not do that. I mean, okay, we'll come to that if we have time. But let's just talk about normal.
More normal.
Normal,
yeah,
normal
close
living
to us sort
people.
Of people.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
Do you ever compare your life to other people's lives?
Yeah.
In what sense?
My heroes had the heart to live the life I want to live.
Who's your hero?
My heroes? I've got lots of heroes. Loads. The A'imma,
okay.
Rasulullah. That's the one you're interested in.
Of course. I mean, Rasulullah and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are obviously our role models and heroes.
Yes. When you're growing up, when you're a youth, you start to compare yourself to the lives of fictional characters. So
such as?
For
Ultraman,
me,
it was Power Rangers.
Okay, maybe when I was really young, but no, it's more like Captain Jack Sparrow. Yeah, I was Captain Jack Sparrow.
You are Captain Jack Sparrow, but kudos to you. You live a way better life than he does. I feel that because of social media, because of Instagram, Facebook, Snapchat, I'm at ChatPat. People are more prone to the whole concept of comparing their lives to others. And
yeah.
It sucks.
It's happened. It's like being an explosion of...
It's been.
Just trying to compare yourself. Look at how these celebrities are living their lives, and then vloggers, and then these people and those people.
It ain't right, because that's not their real lives. You know?
Right,
it's
exactly.
just a part...
A glimpse.
Yeah,
right,
a glimpse, a part of their life that they've made up, especially for social media. They've, like, kicked it up, and they've created it to be presentable on social media.
Absolutely,
and to an extent for other people to envy.
See, in media studies, one of the key things that we learn is the idea of representations. Every media, whether it's, like, you know, film, movies, sitcoms, dramas, and even news, is only a representation of reality, not reality itself.
Definitely.
Right? And you might be looking at something and thinking, ha, this is reality TV. It must be real. But that's not the case. It's just as created as anything else, like just like a movie with a script and actors and stuff. Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, it's...
What do you think are the pros and cons, however, of comparing our lives to others, if we are meant to do it at all?
Pros?
Yeah. There are pros to it, bro.
Okay, give me some pros. Let's first go over the
cons,
because that's easier, isn't it? Well, number one, it will give you a sense of insecurity about your own life. It will make you feel like you're not good enough. It will make you actually compare the people around you, and that's not very nice when you compare, for example, your spouse, your friends, your family, and you say, oh, why can't you be like them? It's going to really annoy and hurt the people around you. It's not nice. So those are some cons I think of off the top of my head.
And the pros could be it puts things into perspective. And we don't always have to compare our lives with those who have more than us.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we're the one who has more. you know?
Right.
And we compare our lives to people. Like, if you compared your life, if you're, like, you're sleep-deprived, you're tired, you don't get time alone, you probably don't even get time to go to the bathroom as a parent of two. But if you compared your life to someone who has an ill child, right, whose baby is currently in the hospital, who can't pay his bills, who doesn't have a job, who doesn't live in a safe city, who's in a refugee camp with two babies, wouldn't that make you feel like, oh my God, I've got it pretty good?
It would make you feel pretty ashamed of feeling
and, yeah, exactly.
Unthankful.
So it puts things into perspective for you, you know, and makes you more appreciative of the things you do, the things people do for you.
One of the most beautiful verses of the Quran, in shakartum la'azidannakum, if you are thankful, we will increase you. But that thankfulness, I feel that looking at other people's lives, comparing to other people, will remove your thankfulness, because instead of looking at what you have and being happy with what you have, you're going to be comparing with others. And it's usually materialistic things, right?
And actually a hadith even, that when it comes to your material life, compare yourself with those who have less.
Uh-huh.
And when it comes to your spirituality, compare yourselves with those who have more.
Subhanallah.
Because there is where the growth lies.
Right, right.
You know?
Right.
There isn't necessarily anything wrong with aspiring for more in life, you know, even for material things. But again, there is a hadith that says that contentment with necessities is better than aspiring for more.
Yeah.
If you have your necessities, then khalas, you're good to go. You know, you don't, you have bread on the table, your children are safe, they have proper education, they have proper clothing. It's enough for you to stand proud and tall in society. And then you've got the necessities, you've got the basics, and the rest that you need to aspire for is your spiritual growth, your academic growth, you know, the growth of the society, and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
So I think that the hadith gives us the key, you know, the criteria when it comes to comparing ourselves with others. There isn't necessarily anything wrong with comparing. Depends on which aspect we're comparing and who are we comparing ourselves to.
Other youths aren't really going to compare in terms of spirituality. That's kind of a far away thing to compare. I mean, when we're talking about comparisons for youths, I remember when I was younger, I mean, I was just thinking, I was never thinking about, oh, that person's more spiritual than me. I was always like, well, that person's, I don't know, tougher than me, better looking than me, I don't know, they're more intelligent.
Yeah, up to a point that's how you felt, but when you had that in your life,
that yeah,
you started comparing yourself to Imam Khomeini. I did that when I was 19. I compared myself to Imam Khomeini when he was 19, and he had written the sharh of Dua al-Sahar, the commentary on the Sahar supplications. And I was like, Zainab, what are you doing with your life?
Right.
And that kind of put me on a depressed mode. That's something else. Even if we're going to compare ourselves spiritually to other people, we need to understand their history. You know, Imam Khomeini, he
had the right upbringing. We can't, look, Allah does not expect you to be Imam Khomeini.
Thank you.
Right? He doesn't expect you to be even the Prophet or Ahlul Bayt. He expects you to be the best you.
Yes.
Right? But you can't really attain to that without these kinds of role models.
Exactly. You need a standard. You know, you need a standard. You need a bar. And you have to, like, get yourself to keep reaching for it.
All right.
And then see how tall you can get. What was the last time you compared yourself with another person? How did that make you feel?
Man, for me, it's like working out. When you work out, you, like, you look at the guys on YouTube.
He's totally ripped.
Yeah, and you're just like...
And you're puny compared to him.
Right.
Does that motivate you, or does that make you feel smaller?
I think it depends on how you look at it.
Explain. How are you meant to look at a ripped dude?
If you look at it in that way, where you're like, oh, he's there and I'm here, that's going to kill you, man. That's not going to help you in any way. But if you realize that, yeah, I mean, I can do that, and you just start going for it, and you leave it to Allah to help you to attain to it, then it's much more positive. Does that make sense?
Perfect.
The Quran says, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah does not place a burden on any soul except to the extent of its capacity. So it's never the case that Allah has such crazy expectations for you that you could never reach it. No, you can reach it. And that's the beautiful thing about it. You just don't know your own potential. Allah knows your potential. And that's why He's given you all these, you know, first of all, these great role models like Imam Khomeini, and even greater than Imam Khomeini, the A'imma, the Ahlul Bayt, the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. But he's given you all of these things to help you to grow through the comparison that you make. This person actually did that, so I can do it too.
Definitely.
And even better than that, this person did that, I can do better than that.
Or this person did that, I will never do that ever.
Yeah, that's the negative way to look at it.
I mean, there's this saying in Farsi, I believe, they ask Luqman, the wise, that where did you learn manners from? And he said, I learned it from the impolite.
Beautiful.
Whatever they did that I found, you know, not nice, I stayed away from
it. I never understood that before, but I think I've started to understand it now.
Why?
Just quickly, because I know it's a bit of a tangent, but it's an interesting tangent.
Like, you find someone, I feel that that's so much, there's so much growth in that aspect of society. You go into society and, like, I never want to be that guy.
Right. Somebody's been mean to you.
Exactly.
Or you see somebody being rude to somebody else in the street.
Being a jerk, being rude, being inconsiderate,
I'll give you
being
a good
hurtful.
Example. Have you ever seen a parent, like, being really, really abusive
oh
to
my
a
God,
kid
yes.
in the street? Like,
oh
swearing
my God,
at them?
Yes.
Like, in the UK, it's, like, really weird, right? That one time she was just like, you effing dog, come here, you know? And it's just like, can you swear at a child? Like, let alone, in front of a child is bad enough, but you're swearing at the child. It really helps you to understand, you know.
When you're looking at it a third person, you
right.
know, again, it puts things into perspective.
And I remember visiting my friend's house as well when I was younger, and, you know, most of my friends came from broken families, and, you know,
aww.
They weren't exactly religious. Well, they weren't religious. They were not Muslim or anything, right? You go into their house. I mean, I always used to be envious of my friend, you know. His name is Stevie. This is year 5. I hope he forgives
yeah.
me if he's listening. He's probably not. But anyway, Stevie, you know, he used to have all the latest PlayStation games. You know, and he had so many PlayStation games. I would be so envious. I'm like,
what?
This kid's life is so much better than mine. And Mum would always say that Stevie can come to your house, but you can never go to Stevie's house.
Wow.
Because it gets late and, I don't know, I was young and I was in, like, the ghetto of London, you know. It was South London, not a nice area, stuff like that. Black and black crime.
Okay.
Stuff like that. But anyway...
yeah,
so I was always
butt?
Comparing, right? And then one day I went to Stevie's house. It was horrible.
What happened?
The atmosphere was so depressing. We tried playing PlayStation once, and his mom just started screaming right up the stairs and swearing and stuff. I think she was drinking or something. They had no light bulbs in the house, and, like, we just couldn't play or be free or relax or anything.
Or just, you know,
so
be
was,
children.
Yeah, it was the kind of house, you know, where the mum just says, get out. And that's why he'd always come round our house.
Aww,
and enjoy it so much. Because mum would, like, make a meal for us and stuff. And
shout out to Stevie. Where are you, fam? I hope you're doing well.
And to all the Stevies out there.
Absolutely.
And look, youths, don't compare yourselves to your friends' lives. Because you don't know what's going on inside their homes.
Exactly. That's all the time we have for today's episode.
We hope that you enjoyed and benefited from the show. From myself and from Sister Zainab, we bid you Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be inside. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.